Father, thank you for each here, and would you help us as a body? You are building groups of people. Thank you for other groups of people that are meeting during this week. And Father, would you help us? It isn't just to be a good church, or we like our church, or it feels good, or it fits. We are either with you or we're not with you. If we're with you, we need to be maintaining that relationship with you. And then you've called us to do things. You're involved in everything we're doing. And so, Father, would you help us? Help us to be intentional, disciplined, prioritizing, allowing people to direct us, and then taking time to process and to live according to your word. We need your spirit, and we need that for right now to get our thoughts here on what we've been studying. We need to call on you as a collective people here and the other bodies of believers, because you aren't glorified if we don't need you to accomplish. So we pray that we pray specifically and intentionally for the things that would help your glory to be seen in the world. So help us, draw us to you and to each other tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. What you have been given is precious and is under attack. Verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The gospel is sufficient. Stay focused there. You've lived the gospel, live it again now. Can you articulate the gospel? It's very important as we're talking about false teaching, because remember, if false teaching won't be attractive unless you want it. And therefore, we need to check our loves, check our fears, and to see that where am I focused? Do I want security, affirmation, fulfillment, peace, me time, family? If you don't love God more than all of these, you will drift. Peter says, I'm running out of time. My departure is here. I'm going to die soon. And so I'm going to give this to you again and again. I'm going to be diligent so that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. You have to live this the rest of your life. So remember what this whole book is talking about is addressing people that are slipping, that are listening to something that they shouldn't be. So you can hear them saying, I hear what you're saying, Peter, but what are these other options you're so concerned about? And you can hear Peter saying, well, I told you, you'll stumble, you'll not get up again, you won't enter the eternal kingdom. Yes, I know, but what if it isn't quite as stark as you are saying, Peter? I mean, where is the promise of his coming? It hasn't happened. Why not? Maybe we've interpreted it wrongly. No, look back further in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. He says, for since the creation of the world, and he goes through a tight argument. You can feel any tension there saying, can't we agree to disagree on this? Just let it go. At the heart of this argument in here is the danger is the basis or standard by which analysis is taking place. There's no longer a common playbook among Christians. You need to know that. Even among supposed Christians, we're no longer carefully, rightly dividing the truth with and under the people of God. Instead, we're in danger of using a syncretistic standard that is adopted as a response to our fears and our hurts and our goals. It comes from culture, it comes from the media, it comes from our reaction to experiences, it comes from our impulses. This is how we're deciding what the will of God is or what is right for us. It's a shaky ground that leaves us alone, calloused, and sometimes hurting. See, what you get is people sure of one thing. People are sure that it's not like you say. In the face of this, Peter says, there's a final word, it's not me. We have the right authority, you don't. And you might call this arrogant, but it's unloving if I don't show you why it's not arrogant. So before he zeroes in on the dangerous character or lifestyle resulting from the false teacher's teaching, Peter finishes the chapter with the certainty of God's word and the apostle's interpretation of it. He says, there are trustworthy witnesses testifying God's actions in history. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a fable. There's not a kernel of truth to encourage you. This is not a new message. Christ will return in power and glory to destroy the world at a moment's notice. He will judge those who don't believe, and he'll judge those who do believe according to what's expected from his own. This is going to happen. But he's given credible witnesses to his redemptive activity. It says that Peter says, we weren't even seeing, we disciples weren't even seeing a full picture of Jesus coming. The first time to die and rise again, we didn't see that. And then he comes in power and glory. So therefore, I stood against it when Jesus said he was going to die. But Jesus mercifully told us we would see evidence of Jesus' glory in his kingdom. So 2 Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. We are with him on the holy mountain. He says, you want a credible witness? We saw and we heard. Look at our lives to back up our testimony. Do you see anything in our character that stands against our testimony? Peter says, I'm not risking my life for a fable. Jesus will return as reigning king. You can trust God's word. Last week we continued and said, there are trustworthy messengers. Not only are there trustworthy witnesses testifying God's actions, but there's trustworthy messengers testifying to the veracity, perspicuity, and sufficiency of God's word. Scripture is God's word. We have the prophetic word, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. You combine this, a prophetic word, with verses 20 and 21, we're referring to the writings or the Old Testament scripture, specifically Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. While the transfiguration and the prophetic writings are both sufficient witnesses to the credibility of God's word and work, most likely in this passage we're saying that the credible experience of the transfiguration witnessed by Peter and others validates Jesus as God coming in glory, and therefore it stamps and validates the prophetic word. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So then he goes on and says, Schreiner notes, we're not focusing here on the origin of prophecy, but on the proper interpretation. The origin is going to be taken care of in verse 21. It comes from God. But interpretation, one's own interpretation. Remember we said here last week, the ESV, the New King James, the NAS say one's own interpretation. Meaning it's not up to you to interpret and me to interpret and you to interpret, okay? The NIV takes it to be it's not a matter of the prophet's interpretation, okay? That meaning both the revelation came from God and the interpretation. There's tight arguments about the grammar and flow that you can take it either way, but the focus is that there is a second reliable witness here. The Old Testament prophecies are fully reliable. You can count on them. We looked at the Old Testament prophecies of a future Davidic king and the servant of the Lord fulfilled here with Jesus' words and works. The transfiguration verifies the apostles' interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. The false teachers misuse the scriptures. They're false, chapter 2, verse 1. They misuse and distort the scriptures, 2 Peter 3:16. But the true source for both the transfiguration and the Old Testament prophecies is God himself. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Remember the word concurrence. You know what was cool about that? If you were listening to the briefing, Al Mohler was just talking about the word concurrence this past week. Remember, with concurrence, both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. Remember, we said it wasn't the dictation theory. Remember that God just took their hand and there was and they did nothing but provide the hand that wrote the stuff. And you say, of course we don't believe that. But Al Mohler was going in and telling us that the Quran was written that way. Muhammad is nothing. He's just the hand by which the Quran was written. Very interesting to listen to him talk about that today, as he talked about the burning of the Quran over in Europe, and they're fighting about that, and Muslim countries getting all upset about that. And as he was talking about the human and divine part of inspiration of Scripture. When we talk about this, we're saying that human personalities, literary styles are used. It's very human. But we're not focused on the mind gifts and abilities of the writers. Nisbet notes, Scripture is not to give the mind of the writers, but to give the public mind of God. They're under the authority and guidance of God. Hold on to that. We need that for a question we're going to ask here in a minute about the human and the divine. That notice that the same word for moved, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, that same word is in participle form in verse 17 and 18. It says, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Made to him, meaning moved, all right? It carried along. It came from heaven. And it says the same in verse 18. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. That it came from heaven, okay? That it's talking about both the voice from heaven and the writers, the source is God himself. Because the Scriptures are sourced in God, Scriptures are authoritative, infallible, and inerrant. Therefore, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. The Old Testament prophecies are Scripture. We have been given the right interpretation as the apostles. You must remember these and live in line with this. This is so important because when we talk about experiences, is everybody saying, well, I don't feel it, it's not relating to me, or you're interpreting it wrongly. Okay, this is very important that you get the credibility, not only of the transfiguration, validating what Peter is saying about the Old Testament prophecies, but the Old Testament prophecies need to be interpreted the correct way. You may have the correct way, you may not. You may think I have the correct way, or I may not. But it is very important how they are interpreted. But then, what do you base your trust in? Not just your uncanny ability to be able to figure out what's right and wrong. And that's why I tell you, if you refuse to find what I'm talking about in different classes, it's your loss. It's not because I'm always right, but you're saying, if I decide it's unimportant, therefore it's unimportant. And that's dangerous. You need to be able to learn in styles other than your own, because that's what Peter's saying here. These false teachers are attractive because they're giving something that the people think is more trustworthy than what Peter's giving. And he's saying this is credible because of God moving in the Old Testament writers and God commissioning us as apostles. You must listen. Why is this important? Because Paul had an amazing experience that most of you would say, if I had that experience on the road to Damascus, I would never doubt Jesus again. Okay? Look where he focuses. He's set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. It's something. He studied the Scriptures before that. And those same studying beforehand made him kill the Christians and stand against the Messiah. Now he goes back and he says, no, I had it all wrong. This is the interpretation of Scriptures. He leans on what the apostles had given. So the word is true, it's clear, it's sufficient, and therefore, and this is the final point here, live God's word. There's only one phrase we haven't covered in here, and that's in verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And then we'll come to the next phrase at the end. Pay attention. Pay attention. This has been Peter's whole burden. precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Obeying God's promises doesn't just make you feel better, it changes how you act. It changes your priorities. This is God's word, not man. You remember last week we looked at, I thought I had it in there. We looked at John chapter 5 that talked about John the Baptist being the light. And then he said, you listen to him, but he wasn't the light. I was the light. And then it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is John 5:39. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He tells them, you say you believe in Moses, then listen to his writings. They testify about me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 1, the righteous one meditates on his law day and night. James 1, listen intently to the perfect law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This one will be blessed in what he does. The psalmist cries, open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It's dependence based on life from God. Where you prize fellowship with God and your life is lived under and for him. So last week we ended with thinking about hindrances to paying attention to God's word this way. Can you think of any others? You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is not your interpretation or my interpretation. The apostles' interpretation was validated by Jesus, by the things they saw. The prophets of old were validated by Jesus. Pay attention. It's God's word. Can you think of any hindrances to paying attention to God's word this way? I won't sit long. Just wondering if you want to add anything to that. If you can, it's okay. Yeah, Cindy, it's coming.
You were talking about how Saul Paul, had the wrong interpretation of God's word. So maybe, I don't know, for lack of a better word, sloppiness in interpreting or just knowing what it means, or maybe I think it's easy to come at it from our own worldview or perspective without realizing that's not not thinking deeper about the context of the author, the human author, or the situation, and or what God is trying to say in this context, and in the bigger picture of Scripture, maybe having a narrow view or just not thinking enough about it.
So one of my aches with homeschooling is we didn't get as much literature as I would have liked. So my two girls that are freshmen down there, well, what class do you like? Oh, blah, blah, blah. What class don't you like? English literature. I said, I'm so excited you're in there. Pay attention. What are these dumb poems and whatever stories? I sit there and pay attention. This is what I longed for you to do. You're not thinking deep. Well, if they're not interested in it, all right, then they don't. I said, don't skim it. I didn't get the best grades in that because I didn't care. It drove me nuts when the teacher would go on and on and on. I thought, can we get that dead poet back here and ask him if this is what he meant? And I thought, it's so irrelevant. But then I thought, well, would I listen if the dead poet came back and said, this is what I meant? Would I care? So we're talking about two things. One, if you're not interested, all right, then you write it off. If you are, you just say, well, that's what it means, and that's it. I'm done. And you make your interpretation based on some other things that you've out. You do it all day. You scroll through your phone, and you have to make an assessment. Is this worth my time, or isn't it? All right? You hear people's comments, and you're either disgusted with it, or you agree with it. Okay? When was the last time you've had to rethink something that you thought was a certain way? When was the last time? Big or little? You know, just an offhand comment, and then you realize, whew, I didn't think about that too much. I was missing some stuff. When was the last time? If you're not used to processing your thoughts somewhere, and that's why it's good, don't get annoyed every time somebody wants to test your thoughts. They might be wrong, but it's just a checkpoint. Get used to checking your thoughts. So if you're sloppy with listening, interpreting, not thinking deeper about the context of these words, that's what I've said when you make the preacher do all the work. You go, I like this one, I don't like that one. It's like, pay attention to the word. You get your head in and under the word. Anything else? We don't have to. We did a bunch, Mom.
Article that was in Kathy Berkey's things on the downgrade, and just how there were these great movements over history of God and the Puritans, but then they start putting in syncretistic ways. They put in liberal theology. They just start taking a downward slide. That's what he was calling. So it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing. We have to constantly be on guard of false teaching creeping in, because we're so prone to be lax or to compromise and to want it to be easier.
All right, and just adding on what was said then, we don't see the big deal. We think we have enough, and so we have our expertise in some other area. But also, you know enough to win Jeopardy in the Bible category, all right? I finally found a Bible game at home, and my kids, before they took off for school, we played this Bible game, and we couldn't team up right, so Dirk and I were on the same team, and they thought that was unfair. But this was one Bible game, you know, we didn't dominate in. All right, tell me, what was the second seal that was opened in Revelation? Go. Right. So Dirk and I sat, and he's like, well, was that the rivers or was that the ocean? I thought, well, you got that one, Dirk. I have no idea. All right? So, but see, if we're not careful, it's just a fact book. You're using it because you're out there and the world is so polluted and they're so messed up, they're so antagonistic against the gospel that you think, I got way more. I got more than my parents do. I got more than my pastor does. I got more than other people around. No. It's dangerous when we will not do the hard work. And you say, I can't. Somewhere to be testing your thinking. Anything else? Can you think of hindrances to paying attention to God's word this way? When you focus on what you need right now to live. When you focus on what you need right now to live. Who determines what you need? When you focus on what supports your values. That was rude. That was unreasonable. I just need quiet. I need something livable. When you go to the Bible to correct injustices and you put people under God's judgment that you think are out of line, if you're not careful, the Bible's there to protect your personality or the way you need people to act in order to have peace. It's not there to just support your values. Paying attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Watch out for just going to the Bible for what helps you to look wise. That you focus on your uncanny knack. You say, I don't know what it is, but you know what? Everybody else is saying all this stuff. But I just, that's not what it is. And this person agreed with me. Watch out. We must not. Man, we're struggling here. There we go. All right. I don't know. We must not, in practice, deny our allegiance to the authority of the Word of God by saying we believe it while continuing to live according to what is right in our own eyes. We must not, in practice, deny our allegiance to the authority of the Word of God by saying that we believe it while continuing to live according to what is right in our own eyes. There we go. Yeah, maybe it's the button. Thank you. It's so subtle to deny the master who bought us. That's chapter 2, verse 1. To turn from the true knowledge of the Lord. And if we're not guided by the Spirit to rightly divide the word and using all the resources he has given us, we're going to end up in balance. John Stott talked, he called it the BBC. BBC, Basic Balanced Christianity. Basic Balanced Christianity. Stott said, watch coming down on the middle as an excuse for not thinking hard enough about issues. It's easier to come down on the middle and say, well, that's extreme, and you're not thinking through it very well. It's easier than working through the alternatives to discover truth. Remember that quote that I keep looking for. We value the simplicity that comes after complexity, not the simplicity that comes before. We value the simplicity that comes after complexity, not the simplicity that comes before. So Moo was talking about balance that needs to be developed as a product of careful thinking and not of superficiality. It's a valuable commodity in Christian faith. He says, heresies usually begin with imbalance. And here's what I want to ask you. Can you think of dangers of focusing too much on either the divine or human writing of Scripture? Can you think? What happens if you focus on the divine element of inspiration to the neglect of the human, or the human to the neglect of the divine? What do you think? What happens? What happens if we aren't balanced with that? I'm going to read to you after you talk, but let's think about this for a minute. Go ahead. What do you think, Pastor?
I'm thinking of those who, if you focus too much on the human side,
okay,
there are those who, because of Paul's statements with reference to women or whatever, mm-hmm, I don't like Paul.
Okay.
And we forget that God is the one who has written through Paul. It's not Paul. It's God's word in Paul's personality as he writes. But it is God's word. So that can be quite the danger.
Okay. This is under the human there, Sarah. We can discount the writer's opinion as opinion. I'm nervous even about saying opinion there then, all right? If you focus too much on the human side, you can discount the writer's opinion as just an opinion. What else? What happens? Imbalance that happens from focusing, for leaving out the human or the divine. Go ahead, Nicole, what are you thinking about? And Stan's got one.
Well, if we...
Overemphasize.
If we focus too much on the divine, there is the inability to see that God used people.
Okay.
He used sinners. He used... It isn't just uncharacterized, unshifted, unpersonalityed writing. The praise is coming, not just God praising God. The praise in the Scriptures comes from those people's overwhelming desire to share His word, to tell other people about how great God is, and to tell God how great He is.
All right. To work in individual lives. See, one of the reasons, and this is one of the reasons that we're nervous in the church, is anybody that pushes something too hard, everybody just pushes against and goes, well, it's obvious, you're obviously not right because you're just another human, okay? And you're right, we're not the apostles, and we need to make sure that we know what was passed on, so we pass on. We're not creating new revelation, but God used people. And the same way they discounted Peter and he had to go back to verify his authority, he's using us today. Yes, pastors and teachers and the structure of a local body of believers, and then it's each individual believer then under that, that God is using people. So don't just make it so God that it's not touching down here. When you receive the word, you received it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Stan?
Yeah, two things, one on each side of the coin there. The first with the divine is, if we don't see it, now let me go the other way. If we don't acknowledge the human part, it's easy to take it out of context because we don't get the real living that is being done in that situation. Like, it's easy just to kind of slice and dice it with God's commandments or blessings rather than looking at the whole real world situation in which it was being lived in. And what was driving the circumstances for what was being written about. Not to get in the weeds, but just with Paul and the context of the head covering, which
I'm
is a
read that here,
which is
ahead.
A really messy one. But
go ahead, I'm going to talk
without potentially understanding what was going on. It's easy just to say yay or nay, and it limits the deeper digging without looking why it was being written as much. That's on that side, and minimizing the divine, then, on the other hand, is it starts to just undermine the validity of Scripture. If we focus too much on the human side, then we start opening up Pandora's box with, well, that's what they thought, that's what they were writing in their interpretation, as they perceived things, without having a God ordering it very strongly through their minds and hands as they were writing it. But without the equal emphasis on the divine, it's easy to start nitpicking with the picking and choosing rather than seeing it as from a divine source.
Mm-hmm. Pick and choose what want. And then I'm going to come back to that head cover because that's a big example with this divine. I hadn't thought of it as far as we have negated the human side. And let me just put head covering there, and I'm going to read to you here in a minute. Anybody else? Sandy, you got something?
I don't know if this follows through with what he was saying, but if we focus, or if the writing is focused so much on the divine,
yeah,
we may not be able to relate to it in any way.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that Christ came to earth gave us connection that, you know, we might not have had otherwise. So, I see it as being something we wouldn't relate to.
Not relate to Scripture? I have never before heard so many people say, when I read the Psalms, I'm sure they felt this way, but I don't feel the way they did. I have nothing in common with them. And then when you finally say it's divine, people are just saying, okay, well, God's not close to me. The Scriptures aren't close to me. God is not close to me. God became man. Anything else you want to say? You could say a bunch. Yeah, go ahead, Andrew.
When we're focused too much on humans
writing the Scripture,
then we're focusing on their good or bad parts too much.
On their good or bad
parts.
Their characteristics. Okay? Yes. So very, it's what we do with people in here. Remember, one of the reasons I told you we spent 8 years on Future Grace is because you're rude to John Piper in the same way you're rude to each other in here. And rude is meaning, well, you go, well, I don't like him. I disagree. I think he's wrong. Really? You got all these other people listening to him. Well, it doesn't mean he's right. Okay, well, I don't have to deal with him. Good. And if you're not careful, that's the same thing you do with the Bible. You keep scrolling till you find a devotional that works for you. You find a book of the Bible that works for you. You find a group of people that interprets it the way you do. And you treat other humans the same way you treat those books. You're picking and choosing, constantly picking and choosing. And so the word has lost its authority. Here, listen to this. Listen to this. Okay, so he's talking about the danger of overemphasizing the divine part, you know, where the human author becomes nothing more than the dictaphone that passively has transmitted God's words to others. He said, I found this error, kind of error, still present in the church. Christians who are rightly concerned about the authority of scriptures often resist the idea, for instance, that commands in scripture may be intended for only a limited audience. An example of this is the requirement in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman wear a sign of authority on her head. We'll leave aside here the question of whether this refers to a veil or a hairstyle. Some Christians believe this passage requires women always to wear some sort of veil in the public worship service, but most Christians, correctly, I think, believe that Paul is giving advice about a form of dress particular to that century and that its application in our time may take a different form. An even better example might be the differences in word meanings that we find within Scripture. For instance, it is well known that John consistently labels Jesus' miracles as signs in his gospel. Recall the famous summary, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, these signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life in his name. The writers of the first three Gospels, on the other hand, use sign or miracle in a negative sense. When the Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign, Jesus responds, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. It's the same Greek word as in John, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Occasionally, when I pointed out this difference in the nuance of the Greek word semeion in class, students find the difference troubling, thinking that such a contrast might detract from the truthfulness of Scripture. But I see this simply as an aspect of the human element of Scripture. God, while ensuring that each of the evangelists wrote what he wanted them to write, left the writers free to choose their own vocabulary. The context in which they use words make it clear enough that John gives a different meaning to that word than do the synoptic evangelists. But the point is that our doctrine of inspiration should have no difficulty accommodating these kinds of phenomena. I was thinking about it today when people struggle with with feeling like the Psalms relate to them, and I was working on Psalm 34. Now let me just look at it so I don't misquote it today. And Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Well, people struggle with that. Then they go, yeah, well, good for you. Because I sought the Lord, and he didn't answer me, and he didn't deliver me from all my fears. And all of a sudden, we're stopping the power of God to work in life and for him to respond inside of tribulation and say, I called to God, and he answered me. The same thing here. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. If you're only focused on the divine, you say, this is the divine word of God, this is bunk, because I've been crying for years and nothing has happened. Okay? Instead of saying, no, it happened. That's the human side there. That God worked, just like Peter and James and John had a transfiguration. That was real. You and I didn't see the transfiguration. They did. They did. There's a human part there. On the other side, though, it's obvious that the bigger problem in our day lies in imbalance in the other direction. Given the human element of Scripture as so much attention, divine element is eliminated or constricted. For many, the Bible is inspired in only the loosest sense. For example, some might think Wordsworth was inspired as he wrote the Prelude. But among confessing Christians, we sometimes encounter those who insist that God must have accommodated himself to the human writers of Scripture. Writers such as Paul Jewett suggest, for instance, that we need not take as authoritative what Paul says about the ministry of women in 2 Timothy 2, because Paul was reflecting the male prejudice of his day. Here I would argue we have an imbalance in which the divine author of Scripture is given too little place. God by nature does not lie, he cannot utter a falsehood. If the words of Scripture are genuinely God's words, then the words of Scripture must be without error. And this debate is no mere academic quibbling, for the authority of Scripture to challenge our beliefs and actions is directly dependent on its full truthfulness. Allow mistakes in the Bible, even in matters of history, dating, geography, we have no way of limiting those mistakes. We possess no red-letter editions of the Scripture that highlight those sections that are really true. If we did, people would inevitably view the truthfulness and authority of Scripture through the lens of their own cultural and personal tendencies. It talks about homosexuals. Then it goes on, talks about American Christians wanting to maintain their luxurious and wasteful lifestyle. Will suggest that biblical passages about wealth reflect lower class prejudices. The list can be extended indefinitely. But then he goes on to talk about the apologetic issues that go on with interpreting scriptures here. Apologetic method needs balance as well. What are we talking about? We're talking about, do you believe because the Holy Spirit helps you to believe? Or do you believe because you study the facts? They call it the evidentialists. They believe based on the evidence. Or they believe based on the Spirit's working. They call that the presuppositionalist. It takes much work to build the foundation for the inspiration of Scripture. If you haven't studied some, you need to. You need to. I'd love for you to make use of those free online classes. There's some there. There's other ones. You can pay for some classes. Some of you have done that. Don't make YouTube do all the work. You need to read something. It's going to be hard. We have books in the library. What's concerning me is most of us just aren't reading. And I need to work on fitting time in to read as well. It takes time and a discipline. But logic won't fix the whole issue. The Spirit of God must work, which means prayer and acknowledging the means of the Spirit's work need to be part of that study. And part of that's here. Interacting with things that you don't think are relevant. Here, as we talk in here in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. That speaks to the evidence. There is evidence in Scripture, but if your heart isn't prepared, you're not going to see it as evidence. And that's the context in which that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Evidence without the work of the Spirit, sought through prayer and the Word, will be of no use. But a refusal to appeal to evidence flies in the face of both the historical nature of Revelation and the witness of early Christians themselves. We need them both. But then here, go ahead, sir. The authority of Scripture is greater than the comprehension of the whole of man's reason. Nisbet notes there are knots that are implied by the word interpretation. No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There are knots in Scripture that can't be untangled apart from the work of the Scripture. Don't just get lost in studying and seeking to find answers to all your questions in Scriptures. Live in the face of God. That's what he's saying in here. Live. The false teachers live immoral lives. You take what you do know and live by it in the face of God. Prayerful dependence as you live with eyes on heaven and not on yourself and not here. And how long do you do this? This is the last phrase, 2 Peter 1:19. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The day dawns. Now, I always just thought of that of if it's dark inside, it'll just be till it's light inside. Yes, but this is specifically talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about the day of the Lord. Until the day dawns. It's in chapter 3, verse 10. And it's all over the Old Testament speaking of this day of the Lord coming when there will be a time of final judgment. And the Lord's own are delivered while the others are sent to final separation from God. An eternal punishment. We talked about the full realization of entrance into the eternal kingdom. The eternal day. Do this. Pay attention. Live God's word until the day of the Lord comes, until the morning star rises in your hearts. In the ancient world, the morning star was Venus. It appeared right before dawn. The word literally means light bringer. daybringer, phosphorus. Until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. Most certainly, this refers to the coming of Jesus. Perhaps it's a reference here to Numbers 24. Remember Balaam's prophecy here? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Shall crush through the forehead of Moab, tear down all the sons of Sheth. It speaks of the day when God's enemies are crushed. And that's what will take place at the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Pay attention to this word, till the day of judgment comes, until Jesus comes again. The morning star arises in your hearts. We're pointing to a time when those ready for his turn return, because they have heeded God's instructions and they've heeded his trustworthy witnesses and messages. We're pointing to a time when you won't need a prophetic word. You won't need the scriptures anymore, because Jesus is the light of heaven. He's there. Jesus is coming in power and glory. Acts 1, 6 to 8 tells us we don't know when that's coming. Peter says it'll come like a thief. Pay attention to God's word. Trust the witnesses he has given us in a way that focuses on rightly interpreting and living God's word with an eye to the day of the Lord. Look at that in red there. How should that affect us? This is Peter's message. That's summing up his message before he goes into how the false teachers acted and before he says the day of the Lord will come. Pay attention to God's word. Trust the witnesses he has given us in a way that focuses. You show your trust by rightly interpreting and living God's word. That's how you live. You seek to rightly interpret and live God's word with an eye toward the day of the Lord. Last question. How should this affect us? How would that be different than how we live or approach God's word? What do you think? Do you live each day showing that you pay attention to God's word, that you trust the witnesses he's given us, by seeking day in and day out, check your interpretation, rightly interpreting his word, living his word? You're daily looking as to a lamp shining in a dark place, and you're doing it with an eye toward the day of the Lord. How should that affect us? How might that be different than we live or approach God's word? Go, Jim.
Dark place talks about this dark world that we live in. I think a daily diet of communing with God through his word and prayer and should help us to live the light we believe in this dark world.
Okay. So how was your communion with God today? I don't mean how was your feeling, like God was really close. I meant you were interacting with God throughout the day, and different verses were crossing your mind, and you were thinking, wait a minute, am I sure I'm living in light of this verse? Did any thoughts like that cross your mind today? And then you went back and said, Lord, help me to live in light of what you've told me. That he's saying it should affect us by making us intentionally in communion with God. Who else? Jody.
I really appreciate being reminded of this. I'm thinking that even Christians can live as those who have no hope, because they might be, bogged down in sin. They might be disappointed with life. Whatever the reason would be, and they don't have a vision for the future, that this life is just temporary. It's just here for a little while, and that we have something so much greater ahead of us and for eternity. So I think it would give us hope. It would give us perspective. It would give us a way out of our distress and being stuck. I don't know how else I think about being in, like, mired in clay, because we're just living for today, and it's disappointing.
By making us look beyond. All right, freeze. from stuck and disappointed. Hope does not disappoint. Disappointment, Sarah. Disappointment. All right. Hope does not disappoint, Romans 5:5, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We're looking beyond. What else? What do you get, Nicole? Go.
I think that we often look to the scripture for an application in a problem that I have right now that I want to be solved, or for a blessing to make me feel energized and good for the day and ready to go forward because God's rejuvenated me in that promise for today. And I think if we, the shift for a focus on the day of the Lord, like, yes, God has there's application in God's word for mm-hmm. us to live our day-to-day lives, but we end it there.
Right.
We're focused on me being able to live my day-to-day life, not the what happens after this life is over. The not necessarily focusing on building God's kingdom for the day of the Lord, for when eternity continues. We're only thinking to the end of this day, maybe the end of this week, and at max, the end of my life.
Yeah. Beyond today, our life, and this world. So when you think of heaven, what did you think about? I hope you think I'll be with Jesus. Well, what does that mean to you? Have you gotten past the on the clouds with a playing a harp? Have you gotten past that? Past wondering if you're going to sit with your relatives? Yes, I know we are. I know we are. I know we are. All right, so what are you going to do there? What is what you're doing today investing? You go, well, he'll either like it or he won't. Come on, that sounds like social media. It gives you a thumbs up or thumbs down. Is that it? You're not investing? Lay up your treasures in heaven. For what? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know. Well, it's hard to live for I don't know. So what has he said about the day of the Lord? He tells us to be ready. Why is it so important then if you say, well, I'm all under the blood and it doesn't matter and all that matters is that you trust Jesus for salvation and then he forgives your sins. Again, he's nailing them in 2 Peter 2 for their actions. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat, for their actions. Your actions don't get you to heaven, but if you're only thinking for the moment, like Nicole said, and you're just trying to make it through the day, the week, you're selfish. So, and I don't just mean selfish with me or somebody else. You are not living. May your kingdom come and your will be done. This is how Paul can write through prison all the way right up to his death. Peter, right here, right up to his death, he's living beyond him. And he's not just living for the church to be strong after him. He's living for heaven's reward. He's looking for the day of judgment. He's coming back with that. There's something beyond. Anything else? Yeah, go, Stan.
Just briefly, and the first part here, let me just kind of summarize the last couple that have been said, but it puts things in perspective and gives us perseverance for our lives
right
here. But connected to that, I think, being directly linked to it is the fact that it increases our joy. Because with that perspective and perseverance, it kind of automatically, as we focus on those things, the promises, it kind of does for us what it did for Jesus with fixing his face like a flint for the joy set before him, that it enables us to keep moving, but it also reminds us of the joy that we have ultimately, which increases our joy now through the tougher times.
Yes. Yes. back to what Jody said with that. You're not stuck anymore. There's something beyond which helps you to be able to focus. You know, I know much of what you guys think of what I should do differently with my time. And why? Because I'm in your lives, and that's good. That's what happens in your households. Whoever's in your household, you know they have opinions about you. You have opinions about them, okay? But even in that, I'm thinking, I'm right here, right now. Even if you were right, I have to change to that, which will take time. So when I look at my schedule, I think, I don't know how this is going to get done. But it's by looking at the eternal that I'm able to say, okay, you know what? I have to change slowly, and for right now, I'm going to have to do the next thing. So let me enjoy this minute or two of rest, and then I get back to it. So then at 1 o'clock in the morning, up, it turned into 3 o'clock in the morning. Up, can't do that every night, but you're able to just keep going. There's joy. All right? Are you done? Yeah, Sheldon, what are you thinking?
I was thinking today, it wasn't in light of waiting for the day of the Lord, but it fits very,
yeah, go,
almost perfectly. Like, I was just pondering the fact that there's times throughout the day when I think about Jesus and Christ and what he's done for me, like I sit there and I ponder, I'm like, why is it that I get easily distracted by other things? And I'm told in God's word that his name is powerful. Yeah. The demons tremble. Like, if I ask in anything in his name, the name of Jesus, it's the power in it. And I'm like, mm-hmm. Why in the world am I so easily distracted by other things? I know it's because I'm not seeing him
right. The
way he ought to be seen. And I was just like just asking, like, Lord, how in the world do I get to the place where I'm in awe of you throughout the day?
Right.
And I got to the place where I just started praying, like, in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I was like, you know what? I'm just going to start praying that he shows me this daily throughout the day. And if I don't believe his word, why in the world would I be waiting for the day of the Lord?
Right. And here, I pray that their eyes may be enlightened so they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the inheritance of the saints. The verse my mom's talking about, Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. See, if you're saved and you go, well, I ain't feeling anything, you're not following his word all the way back to a God who is awesome and to a God who says, it isn't about today, it isn't about tomorrow, it isn't about your life, it's about when you were with me for eternity. And when this world has been burned up, there's something beyond it. All right, we've got to stop. But this is a key passage. Get this straight, or you and I are slipping into the immorality all around us. And we're doing it because we don't trust his word. Sing a verse of this, and we'll go to prayer.